You would please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15, and this evening's message comes to us from verses 5 through 12. So Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 5 as we continue to make our way through the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. Hear now the word of God, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 15. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of man. A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you gather us here at the end of this day, and we pray that you would impart to us the wisdom inspired by your Holy Spirit, a wisdom that not only finds its root in you, our triune God, but ultimately finds its goal in Christ and our conformity unto his image. We pray that as we listen to your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would plant the truths within our hearts, and with an abundant watering by your Holy Spirit, that you would produce much fruit in our lives to bring you glory and praise. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I worked at another institution, I was the academic dean, and one of my responsibilities there as I served as academic dean at this seminary was to give a speech to the incoming students to apprise them of the different types of academic expectations that we had of them as an institution. And one of the things that I conveyed to them in this talk, and it was usually a talk of about 20 to 25 minutes, not very long, is that I told them that seeking a seminary degree essentially was a tacit admission of ignorance. It was an admission that they did not know, and that's why they were here, so that they could learn. And I told them that one of the things that they would undoubtedly do is they would enter into the seminary with many, many unanswered questions. And I told them that at the time there, when they were at seminary, they would receive a lot of answers to those many unanswered questions. But on the other hand, I also told them that they would have new questions that would come to mind, and they would probably leave seminary with far more unanswered questions than they had actually come to seminary with. Another thing that I told them is I said, one of the things that we have to do is we have to be prepared that as we're learning, is that if we do not know, then we have to be prepared to admit that we don't know. But on the other hand, we may say things where we need to be corrected, and that we needed to have the humility to receive that correction, because in the end, our goal was to bring our minds and our hearts into agreement with the Scriptures, not to come to the Scriptures and walk away unchanged, uncorrected, and still living in a cloud of ignorance. And so this is something that Solomon here is ultimately talking about. It's this idea of the desire and need for instruction, which in and of itself is a twofold thing. It is both this tacit admission that we are ignorant, that we need God's wisdom, but it's also at its best a desire to receive correction. Now, this is not to say that we're gluttons for punishment, that we somehow want to be corrected. There's a sense, I suspect, in which most of us don't necessarily enjoy being corrected. But on the other hand, we hopefully know, if we are seeking the wisdom of Christ, that it's something that we need. If we're sinners, then that means as sinners, we need correction. If we're prone to wander, then we need somebody to place us back on the path. And so these are the truths, essentially, that Solomon unfolds here in verses 5 through 12. And we want to explore them this evening as we consider three things. First, we want to consider what is instruction. This is the thing that Solomon talks about, the need for instruction. So what is it? And then secondly, we want to see what Solomon has to say about our need for instruction. And then third and finally, we want to take an examination of what Solomon has to say about the close relationship between instruction and correction. So what is instruction, the need for instruction, and then third and finally, correction and instruction. So going to our first point, we want to note here that the book of Proverbs is about the pursuit of wisdom. And to press his case, Solomon regularly contrasts the way of wisdom with the way of folly. And in this specific section, he talks about the importance of seeking instruction. Now, briefly defined, we can say that instruction is that information that gives us direction and guidance. It's that information that gives us direction and guidance. We have instruction manuals, for example, say when you purchase a new tool or a device. There's some times that I just want to say, you know what, I don't want any instruction, just give it to me, let me just fiddle around with it and see if I can figure it out. There are some things, however, that require the instruction manual, and as you look at it, you need to learn how to use the device, and the only way you're going to learn how to use it is if you break out that instruction manual. And in fact, there are times now where I have to tell my sons, because they're a little bit better at these things than I am now, as I say, hey, I have no idea how to set my watch. Can you set my watch for me? And so they're like, yeah, sure, Dad. And they just start clicking on the watch. And before you know it, they've set it. If I really wanted to, I would break out the relatively thick instruction manual for the watch, and I would start thumbing through it so that I could understand how it is to set the watch. Well, there are instruction manuals for assembling toys, such as Lego kits. Or in this case, Solomon has in mind instruction in wisdom that guides and directs us through life. And in particular, we can say that instruction gives us our bearings so that we know how to discern good from evil, right from wrong, righteousness from wickedness. But instruction is necessary for at least two chief reasons. I think sometimes we can say that discerning where the path of righteousness lies is a difficult task. You know, there are clear right and wrong moral choices under some circumstances. It's clearly wrong to steal what doesn't belong to us. This is a clear-cut, black-and-white case of right versus wrong. We should not walk up to a stranger that we do not know in the street, let alone anybody that we do know, knock him over the head, and steal his wallet. That would be a clear violation of God's law when he tells us in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not steal." But it's often the case that choosing what is righteous and choosing the path of wisdom isn't all that clear. I've been reading a book that's titled Surveillance Capitalism, where they talk about the fact that all of the various smart devices in our life are collecting a massive trove of data on its users. You know, so the way I explain it to my son is I say, let's say you have a smartwatch, and that smartwatch gives you your heartbeat on a regular basis. So you say, okay, this is serving me a purpose. And for the record, this is a dumb watch. So I have my smartwatch, and it's correcting, you know, it's tracking my heartbeat. And so then the tech company goes, and that watch transmits the data to the phone, and then the phone transmits the data to the company that's watching it, whether it's the phone company or perhaps the company that owns the app. And then the company says, you doing anything with that data? And if you're not, why don't we take it? And it works that way with tons of information that we produce. Now, all of a sudden, the question of stealing isn't necessarily as clear cut. Are tech companies stealing this data? Or is it just simply, as they like to call it euphemistically, data exhaust, and they're just collecting the exhaust that we produce as data producers. All of a sudden, that's a more difficult question to answer. Maybe not as clear cut in some cases. In some cases, yes. In other cases, no. They say, well, what happens if we just make the person aware and we give them this user agreement? And if you sign the user agreement, you understand what it is that you're getting into. Well, okay, sure. But in the book, the author documents that one user agreement for one particular smart home device, if you actually read the whole agreement and everything that's connected to it, it has literally 1,000 contracts connected to that user agreement. So all of a sudden, it's not as clear. Is that right? Is that wrong? Is it stealing? Let's say, for example, somebody says, hey, we've got a new job for you, great job opportunity, except it's going to require you to be separated from your family for the next year. Is that something that you should do or not do? Well, that's a decision that ultimately calls for wisdom and for instruction. In other words, there are circumstances that we encounter in life that go beyond what God's law tells us. You know, I use this illustration with my students to say that if you give somebody a rule book for baseball, they can learn everything there is to know about how to play the game. They know how to get a hit. They know how to make an out. They know what a strike is. They know what a ball is, what a foul ball is. But when you actually send them out there to play, all of a sudden there are a lot of things in the game that the rule book doesn't explain. Like, when do you bunt? When do you walk a batter? When do you pitch a fastball? When do you pitch a curveball? When do you steal a base? These are all things that are allowed within the context of the game of baseball, but as to when you actually do them, that's something that would call for some wisdom in playing baseball. And so thus, given our fallen sinful nature, our inclination towards sin, our lack of wisdom, we need instruction, but not just simply instruction in terms of here's a set of rules that you have to follow. We undoubtedly need that. We need God's law. But we need instruction beyond that so that when we encounter those difficult times in life, we can discern where the path of wisdom lies when it's not entirely clear versus where the path of foolishness lies. One of the things that Socrates once said is he said, the only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing. In one sense, that's the whole point of the Socratic method. Ask people a series of questions in order to expose their ignorance, and once exposed, make them think through the issues so that they can remedy their lack of knowledge. In this vein, instruction then, instruction in wisdom is vital to our human existence, but it's especially necessary for our growth in Christ. If, as Genesis 8:21 tells us, that the intention of our hearts are evil from our youth, or as the Apostle Paul says, that when we are born by nature as children of wrath, then this sets the stage for the contrast that Solomon makes when he presents the difference between the foolish person and the wise person's attitude towards instruction. Which brings us to our second point, which is all about our need for instruction. Solomon tells us that the fool has an antipathy towards instruction. He says in verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction. Well, over the years, I've repeatedly heard the observation, but it's a quotation that's often attributed to Mark Twain, when Twain says that when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in just 7 years. Well, again, we can say that the times may change, but human nature doesn't. Solomon was giving wise counsel to his sons because he was telling them, and by extension, he is telling us, only a fool despises his father's instruction. There's a sense in which Twain's quote here exemplifies the foolishness in a young man's heart when he thinks, my father doesn't know anything. I don't want to know anything that he has to say. Until, of course, the young man grows up a little bit and then he realizes one way or another, maybe my father knows more than I thought. So the fool, on the one hand, despises his father's instruction. He doesn't want correction. He doesn't want wisdom. He ignores it. He goes away from it. He flees from it. By contrast, the wise person is very different. He has a very different attitude towards instruction, the latter half of verse 5. But whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Now, some might say, well, sure, Solomon's only trying to buttress his own authority, and therefore he's telling his sons, hey, you better listen to me. He is wise, they are foolish, and they must heed his counsel. Well, a wise person will see through the cynic's retort, and he'll look deeper into the issue. And by the grace of God, he's going to recognize his own sinfulness. You know, if he's observant, the wise young person will recognize, why is it that my parents act differently than many of the other people around me that I see? You know, think back to last week or a couple weeks ago with Proverbs 14:33, wisdom makes itself known even in the midst of fools. In other words, wisdom is irrepressible. It will just bubble up to the surface. And so the wise child, if you will, or the wise son or daughter will watch his parents and take note of the fact of the wisdom that they have. They'll see it. They'll hear it. Verse 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. They will recognize in the things that their parents say that that seems wiser than what I see other people doing out there. At the dinner table, the family walk, the time right before bed, watching television, reading books, these are all different arenas where we as parents can dispense wisdom and knowledge to our children. Or with older children, we can dispense it as we interact with them, whether it's on the phone, whether it's through email and talking with them over meals. At the table, when you're eating, break out the Word of God. When you're on a family walk, take note of the beauty of the creation and God's wisdom embedded therein, its order, its symmetry, the ingrained wisdom that we see. When you put your children to bed, when you put your grandchildren to bed, pray with them. When you're watching television, ask your children what they think about what they've seen and heard. So often it's the case that we'll be watching something, we'll hit the pause button, and either the wife or I will say, "Did you guys just see what happened there? What did you think was wrong with that?" Or conversely, what did you think was right with that? What type of kindness did you see that character exhibit? You can do the same with books that they're reading, or perhaps even read a book together and discuss it. In all of these various circumstances in life, I think what the wise person is doing on both sides, whether it's in terms of the parent imparting instruction to the child or the child seeking instruction from the parent, they are taking opportunities and they are taking advantage of the small things in life, the small opportunities to plant wisdom in the heart of a child. Think of Christ's parable of the mustard seed in the fourth chapter of Mark, where Jesus says in Mark 4:31 and following, "The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Here, what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God starts with the smallest of beginnings, but can actually grow quite large. And if we hear what Solomon is saying here, he's saying, as you seek either to implant instruction in your children, or as children, if they're wise, will seek to get that instruction, look for the small opportunities in which you can plant these seeds. They may grow into great things. Or at least in the crass way that I put it, every once in a while when one of our children may say something either insightful or inspiring or, you know, godly, or they do and make the right decision, I go and turn to my wife and I say, well, it looks like some of the spaghetti is actually sticking to the wall. Praise God. You know, because we have the theory of if we just start throwing it against the wall, maybe some of it'll stick. And if it sticks, well, then good. Well, this is why I think Solomon characterizes the house of the righteous as one of great wealth. Verse 6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Now, while Solomon here, as he often does, I think has more than just finances in view, though I think finances are undoubtedly in view, we can say that financially speaking, the sum total of our decisions in life will often be revealed in what our financial picture looks like. If we make a series of foolish financial decisions, well, then the bottom line of our ledger is going to reveal that. Conversely, if we make a series of wise financial decisions, well, then again, the bottom ledger of the line will show that. And of course, this is often out in the purview of our children. But Solomon, I think, isn't speaking about times when God brings financial trials upon a person despite his wisest planning. Sometimes you can be very wise with your finances and providence happens in such a manner that disaster strikes and you have no control over it. Solomon, I think, is not talking about that type of scenario. If we can talk about a Job-type experience. So he's saying, look, if you're seeking instruction, one of the areas that you should seek instruction in is how you handle finances. But beyond that, I think beyond finances, he's also pointing to the compounding interest that you can see in the accumulation and saving of wisdom. You know, when I look back upon my own life, I can see the wisdom of past generations accruing in compounding interest. My mother's parents loved Christ and served him well. My mom tells me of a story once that my grandfather was looking for work, newly immigrated to the country. And as he was looking for work, he didn't know where he could find a job, saw a sign out in front of a car dealer, and he went in and said, I will do whatever I can. I will do anything if you will just give me a job. Tell me what it is and I'll do it. And my mom says that they were sitting and waiting in the car, and when he came out, he had the biggest smile on his face. Why? He had the biggest smile on his face because they hired him to be an apprentice car mechanic. And my grandfather was able to become that car apprentice mechanic all the way up to owning his own entire mechanic shop, where he was the boss and he was employing about a dozen or more mechanics working for him. That type of work ethic, that type of wisdom, that type of a desire to honor Christ in the way that we do things is something that accrues from one generation to the next. My grandparents passed this on to my mom, and my mom passed this on to my brother and me. Conversely, I can say very similar things about my father's parents. My father's dad was 17 years old working in the steel mills in Pittsburgh. And a pin fell from an upper story of the mill and went through his helmet. And it wreaked havoc upon him. It left his brain exposed. And he was essentially sidelined and was unable to work. Literally, he was on disability for years. And this is back in the 30s. And my father tells me the story, as long story short, as to how my grandfather, in spite of the disability, hustled to make money in any way that he could to provide for his family. So much so that my dad tells me the story that they had the burning of the mortgage note party when he finally was able to burn the mortgage note on the house because they had paid it off. Again, my grandfather passed this diligent work ethic on to my father. I can say that, praise God, that my wife has a similar testimony in her background. And so now my wife and I take and seek to pass on this generational wisdom, this generational work ethic, this generational love for Christ, and pass it on to our children. Again, as Proverbs 8:11 says, going back to the beginning of the book, or at least the first portion, "For wisdom is better than jewels, and that all you may desire cannot compare with her." Now, in our efforts to instruct our children, or even others in the church, we're ultimately teaching people about who God is so that they know that we're not simply talking about culture, ritual, or something that's disposable. You know, the family and I were recently watching a show where this Christian family, was running their business, and the daughter was dating a non-Christian. And it was just handled as if it were not a big deal, as if our Christianity is merely a cultural thing, and whether or not you choose to marry a Christian or not is ultimately up to you. It was almost as if, do you want to eat meat or do you want to be a vegetarian? It doesn't really matter. Well, what Solomon here wants to say as we pass on instruction to our children is that it's not simply ritual. It's not simply cultural. It's not something that is optional. It is the very heart and core of our existence. And this is why he says here in verses 8 and 9, and he again says this within the context of instructing our children in wisdom, he says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." What Solomon ultimately says here is he's talking about the very nature of what it is that we instruct future generations in. As he's saying, look past ritual. Look past the actions and ask what motivates these actions. We're not just going through the motions here, son, he's saying. And this is why he says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. You know, he says in verse 11, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more are the hearts of the children of man?" What he says as he's instructing his son here is he's saying, look, ritualism is ultimately an effort to try to manipulate God for our own purposes and goals. Why is it that God had no regard for the sacrifice of Cain? Because he did not come to God in faith as his brother Abel did. And in fact, in 1 John 3:12, we read that Cain was of the evil one. According to Jude 11, Cain was greedy. He was trying to manipulate God by just simply going through the motions. And what Solomon says as he instructs his son in the nature of the instruction that we so desperately need is, don't think you can fool God. He can look past externals. He can look into your very heart. Therefore, he knows what you're thinking. Come to him in truth. That is what the wisdom of Christ is as I seek to impart it to you, he says. By contrast, Solomon says that God accepts the sacrifice of the righteous. He listens to their prayers. He loves them. But he doesn't love them because of any inherent righteousness within them, but because they come to him. We come to him hidden in Christ, who is our sacrifice, our righteousness, and our wisdom. In this respect, we can say that the one who has faith in Christ seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness, and thus God loves him because they are in his Son and they pursue his will. And so in short, we can say that when Solomon says to pursue instruction, he's not simply telling his sons, he's not simply telling us, pursue shrewdness, pursue prudence. He is not saying, seek the wisdom of Socrates, as noble as his ideals and ideas were, but he is ultimately pointing us to Christ, saying, seek wisdom in Christ, because that is only where wisdom lies. So that's the kind of instruction that we need. But third and finally, what about the close correlation and connection between correction and instruction? Well, again, as I said at the outset, embedded in the notion of instruction is the tacit admission of ignorance. If we knew, then we don't need instruction. What need is there for instruction if we already know? If I already know 1 plus 1 equals 2, well, then I don't need to take a math class to teach me that fact. And this is something that has happened to me on occasions. Years ago, I was talking to a prospective student. And as the prospective student was asking about the curriculum, he was trying to judge whether or not he truly needed the education. And he said, well, I don't know if I really need to go and study any of this because as it is, I've already written my systematic theology. I was like, oh, wow, really? I wanted to say, I haven't written mine yet. I'm still waiting a couple of decades before I actually put my mind to it. I feel like I need to study. Maybe I'm just not as smart as you are. I mean, you know, maybe there's some sort of, you know, maybe he was a genius, right? Maybe he was a genius. But what he was thinking is he wasn't sure if he needed the instruction. He thought he was essentially already arrived. But if we admit that we don't know, then as I said, it means two things at least. It means that we need instruction and wisdom to fill the empty spaces where knowledge should be. Whether it's the wisdom of Christ, instruction in God's law, who God is, what God has done. But as I said from the outset, we also need correction to realign, to adjust, or even to completely remove erroneous and sinful ideas that we have. I regularly tell my students one of the reasons why we study church history is because maybe that fantastic idea that we think we have was actually condemned as heresy in the early church, and maybe it's not a fantastic idea after all. I think this is one of the biggest reasons as to why fools despise a father's instruction. Notice how Solomon closes out the section here. In verse 5, he begins with, a fool despises his father's instruction. And then in verse 12, he ends the section by concluding it here with instruction. A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Notice how it encapsulates this little section here about the fool rejecting instruction. Correction can be humbling. It reveals our errors, exposes our ignorance, and often reveals our sin. I think so often we can make all sorts of excuses for avoiding correction. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "Let me never fall into the vulgar mistake of dreaming that I am persecuted whenever I am contradicted." So often that's the case. If we are corrected, we all of a sudden think, I'm being persecuted. Why? Perhaps it's because we don't want to be corrected. But one of the things that I've learned over the years after I've been in the ministry is that sometimes, well, first of all, not only do we need correction regularly, whether it's correction by God's word, correction from our peers, correction from fellow ministers or elders, correction from books as we receive knowledge from them, but sometimes correction can come from the most humble of sources. You know, it can be a humbling thing to have one of your children point out when they're young, "Hey, Dad, isn't that sin? Aren't you sinning?" Okay, who, you know, nobody asked you. Nobody asked you. Or sometimes correction can come from some of the simple-minded in the church. There was this one dear saint that I would teach Sunday school, and she was always off one beat. And I think part of it in the long run was physiological. She ended up years later being diagnosed with a brain tumor. So I think that it ended up affecting the way that she thought. But I can remember she asked me a question once, and then I started to speak, and she said, "Pastor John, you're formulating your answer before you've really thought of my question." And I had to stand there. This is in front of the whole Sunday school class. And I had to tell her, "You know what? You're right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please finish your thought. I don't want to cut you off. And let me give serious thought to the question that you're asking." Or sometimes, at least in the seminary context, correction can come from students. So wherever the correction comes from, God provides us with teachers, coaches, pastors, elders, friends, or in this case, in the context of this passage, parents to correct our errors. And in this case, it is unwise, I think Solomon would say, to make excuses for our errors. I don't know if I'll get in trouble here from quoting Bear Bryant, but he says, when you make a mistake, there are only three things that you should ever do about it. Admit it, learn from it, and don't repeat it. Well, this is, I think, the very nature of what Solomon is saying. This is why fools despise a father's instruction. This is why a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. He will not go to his father. Why? Because he doesn't want to be corrected. He doesn't want to be humbled. He doesn't want to admit he doesn't know. He doesn't want to admit I have sinned. But ultimately, where all of this lies is that it's not about embarrassment. It's not about belittling us, but rather it is God's love for us when he corrects us. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Once again, the goal of wisdom is conformity to Christ. And thus, when God reproves and corrects us through the instruction of our elders, our parents, our coaches, our friends, whoever it might be, God is using means, he is using instruments in his holy providence to conform us to the image of Christ. Why? Verse 11, there is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Solomon says, eternal life is in the balance, at least humanly speaking. And the one who hates reproof will go uncorrected, and the one who goes uncorrected will plunge headlong into sin, and the one who plunges headlong into sin without correction will end up suffering death, even eternal death. And so here, humanly speaking, parents are ultimately seeking to keep their children upon the path that leads to Christ, lest they divert from the way and fall under God's judgment and into the fires of hell and condemnation. And so, beloved, our prayer should be that God would grant us the grace, his grace in Christ, that we would seek the instruction of the wise. Solomon prayed to God directly that he would give him wisdom, and God answered his prayer by a miraculous revelation of the Spirit and imparting wisdom immediately and directly to him. Now, we too can pray likewise, and it's always possible that God may indeed pour out his Spirit upon us to give us that wisdom in the same way that he gave it to Solomon. But we should also recognize that God has given us what we can say are more ordinary means by which he gives us wisdom, which is our parents, to give us godly instruction. In this sense, we can say that he ordains the end, conformity to Christ, as well as the means, giving us godly parents, godly pastors, elders, friends, and others who can instruct us and give us wisdom and even correction to bring us into conformity with Christ. But along the way, we should pray that God would also give us humility. The humility to receive correction, that we would admit our ignorance, repent of our sins, so that we would continually walk the path of wisdom, a path that hopefully unswervingly leads us to Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are so grateful for your word, because indeed it does give us instruction, not only instruction in the knowledge of who you are and what you have done in and through Jesus Christ and your Spirit, but you have also abundantly given us instruction in wisdom. We pray, O Lord, that you, as our Heavenly Father, above all others, would be the one to whom we come when we seek your wisdom. That we would be like the widow, the persistent widow, saying to the judge, please render me a just verdict. We would come to you persistently, insistently and consistently saying, O Lord, grant unto us wisdom, the wisdom and mind of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would receive your wisdom through Christ and the Spirit, through your word. But we also pray, O Lord, for those authority structures that you have given unto us, whether it be our parents or the elders or the deacons or friends or family, Lord, or even sometimes the humblest sources of instruction, such as our children. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us the humility to heed the wisdom that can come from them, that you would give us the humility that we need to heed correction when we receive it, that we would not bow up with pride or arrogance or stop up our ears, but that instead we would, through the humility of Christ given by your Spirit, acknowledge our sin, that we would learn from it, O Lord, and that we would not repeat it, not out of a desire to flee from future rebuke, but out of a desire, O Lord, to render our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you in Christ. O Father, grant us this, we pray, not only for our edification and greater conformity to Christ, but grant us this, we pray, that we might glorify you with our lives. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.